After a lot of prayer, I've decided that for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to talk about the Bible. What do you think?
Yeah.
It's an original idea for a sermon, I guess. But especially today, this is going to be kind of a higher level look, and I don't mean like a better look. I mean like from a higher view, you know, a broader, more overall view of the Bible, like the 30,000-foot view of this incredible book that we believe was written by humans, and yet somehow it's from God, and it's for us. How many of you believe that the Bible is from God and it's for us? Okay, so that's almost everybody, and if that's true, then this book is really important. But at times, how many would agree it can be a little confusing? Yeah, it can be a little divisive. I mean, we have people that don't agree on exactly what it means. And frankly, we have a lot of people, I think, that just give up on even understanding it. But it is such an important book. It's an access point to God. So today, we're just going to try to like back up a little bit and start with just trying to figure out like not what it means or not even what it says. We're just going to start with just trying to understand what this book is. And then I think that's going to give us an easier time in trying to understand what it's trying to say to us. And so let's start just with the word book. When I say the Bible, what pops into most people's head is a big leather book. It's probably black, right? It probably has one of these little ribbon things, right? It's probably got super thin paper inside. Isn't that what comes to everybody's mind, right? And maybe it's in like old English, so it's these and thous and all that stuff. Maybe it's got like some gold writing on the back and it says Holy Bible on the front or whatever. My grandmother gave me this one for high school graduation, and it's even got a note from her in there how she prayed for me and everything. It said my name right there, Larry Don Andrews. So that's I think, a picture that most of us have of the Bible, but there's all kinds. This one is like from the 70s. It's called The Way. Yeah, because it was like super groovy, you know, or whatever. And it's got pictures of these really hip cats on the front and all that stuff. So that's The Way. And then what else? This is a Gideon Bible. They leave these in hotel rooms and hospital rooms and all that stuff. And I found this one here in the church. I'm not sure what that means. If we've stolen this, I don't know what it is. So that's a book. Here's a kid's Bible, right? The hands-on Bible. You should get your kids a Bible that they can read, you know, that makes sense to them, that tells them the real story, right? The big story. And so this is kind of one of those. What else I have? This is a New Believer's Bible. We give this to people when they become Christians here, and we give them to anybody that wants them. So if you don't have a Bible at your house, if you go to the Connection Center, they'll give you one of these New Believer Bibles. It's a really great Bible. It's got like some additional writings in it, along with a version that you can read. This Bible somebody gave me a while back. This is a Bible that was given to soldiers in 1941, and it's got a little note from Franklin Roosevelt in it, and they gave these to all soldiers. And so, yeah, these are all, you know, they're all Bibles, and they're all different, but they're all books, right? So let me ask you a question. In Luke 4:16, we'll put the verse up for you. When Jesus taught in the synagogue, it said he read from Isaiah. Was he reading a book? Was he reading a book? What was he reading? A scroll. And that's something, it looks something like this, right? Now these are the actual scrolls of Isaiah. Shiny plastic. I didn't have any papyrus on me, you know, this week. But most of those original scrolls were actually like animal skins. They were like parchment, or they were papyrus, which means they were made from plants. The technology of binding pages together in a book was only invented about the time that Jesus came. So it's almost certain that Peter never saw a book of any kind. They didn't have that yet. They had these scrolls, and these scrolls were really rare, and they were really expensive, and they were really hard to find. And so if you even wanted to see one, you probably had to go to a synagogue, but it didn't matter because most people couldn't read anyway. So the information on the scrolls was mostly handed down from generation to generation, not by my grandmother giving me a Bible, right? It was by remembering it. Your grandpa would tell you the stories, right? Your grandpa would tell you the scripture, and then you would tell your kids, and they would tell their kids, and it was memorized. And man, the ancient Jews were great at memorizing scripture, mostly because they didn't have Netflix, and they didn't have social media, and they didn't have pickleball, and they didn't have golf, and they didn't have video games, and they didn't have stupid kids sports. So they spent their time reciting and memorizing scripture. But then as people started to learn to read, and as the technology developed, the scrolls were put together in like a handier format, and they were printed on paper. And so each scroll became a book of Genesis and Exodus and Isaiah and Mark and Galatians. And then around 200, 300 AD, all those books were combined into one big book that we now call the Bible. So the book that we call the Bible is actually a collection of the different books. About 40 different people wrote those books. And all those books were originally scrolls that were written over somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 years. So the truth is, the Bible is a lot less like a book and a lot more like a library. It's like a collection of books, and all together they tell this amazing story about the main character of the story, God, and this world that he created, and particularly his love for his favorite part of creation, which is humans. And so all together, this collection of writing like works together to tell this one big, epic, continuous story, and it's a huge story because it starts at the beginning of the world, and it goes until, I mean, it hasn't ended yet. And so to tell this amazing story, because it's so complex, the Bible uses all kinds of different writings, right? So it uses a lot of little sub-stories and a lot of poems and songs and laws and family histories and letters. And each one of those things contributes something to the one big story that the Bible is telling. And that's really amazing and it's awesome, but it also causes some confusion for people who get stuck trying to understand little certain parts of the Bible. And so that's kind of what I want to work on a little bit now. And to do that, I'll ask you to do this. If you could imagine that you were going to build a library, and this big library is going to tell the story of America. Okay, so this is a huge story, 400 years, right? And it's still being written now. And so in your library, you would have a collection of all kinds of writings, right? And that would include like a lot of little sub-stories that make up this story. Pilgrims and Paul Revere's ride and the explorers going west and wagon trains and civil rights and civil wars and several wars and Star Wars and the Depression, right? Everything, the Dust Bowl. It would include lots of stories of the failures and triumphs of Americans from the Wild West to landing on the moon to inventing basketball. It would have lots of little sub-stories, and it would have lots of like biographies, right? The little stories of the key players or the people that made up America. George Washington, right? And Benedict Arnold. And Helen Keller, and the Wright brothers, and Harriet Tubman, and Snoop Dogg, and, you know, it would have, because they're all part of it, they're all contributing, right? And it would have, like, family histories of the important, like the Kennedys, and the Rockefellers, and the Fords, and the Kardashians, and to really, if you're going to really tell the story in your library, you're going to have some important documents in there, right? So you're going to have the Declaration of Independence. You're going to have the Constitution, the Gettysburg Address, Martin Luther King's letters from a Birmingham jail, right? You would have to have those things because that's part of the story. And you'd also want to tell about the culture of America. So you'd also have to have some poetry. Robert Frost and Emily Dickinson, T.S. Eliot, Bob Dylan. You'd have to have some music. It's a huge part of the culture of our country. So the Star-Spangled Banner and the Battle Hymn of the Republic, Free Bird, Let It Go, Okie from Muskogee, I don't know what you like. So to really tell the story, you'd have to have all of those things, and listen, you'd have to have laws, right? We're a nation of laws, so you'd have to include some of the laws that have made up our country. The 13th Amendment abolished slavery. Well, that's a pretty important part of who we are, right? The 19th Amendment gave women the right to vote. You know, that's a really important part of the American story. But listen, if you were going to really tell the American story, the whole story, you'd also have to include some of the horrible laws, like the Jim Crow laws, that were specifically designed to hold down black Americans. And all together, you see how it works? In your museum, in your library, in your collection, you'd have this collection of all of these different kinds of sub-stories and biographies and important documents and poetry, music, laws, and all together, those things would like conspire, right? Those things would all work together to tell the story of America. And the Bible is kind of like that. It's not a book that some dude sat down and wrote, right? This is a collection of documents, and they're all different kinds of documents, but it's telling a much longer, much bigger, much more important story, because it's telling the story of God and of his world. So to truly tell that story, it includes lots of little sub-stories and biographies and family histories and important documents and letters and a bunch of laws. And about half of the Bible is songs and poetry. Some people say a third, but for sure a third of the Bible is songs and poetry. And all of that stuff together tells the story of God and the world that he created. And some people's confusion about the Bible comes from not realizing that each part of this is just one small part. And it's really easy to get hung up on one thing, just like the American story. You could really misunderstand the story of America if you just took one little part of the story, right? And you took it out of context and think, okay, there you go, that's America right there. So just for example, if somebody picked up one little sub-story and it was called The Story of Slavery in America, okay, if that's all you read, then you're going to think that America is just all about slavery. And that sub-story is part of our story. It's a terrible part of our story. It's one of the worst parts of our story, but you can't just take that little part, that little sub-story, and say, okay, there you go, that's America. Because it's not. It's just a sliver, right? It's just like a snapshot. It's just a part. The Kardashian family is part of the American story. And I don't know them personally, but I understand they're all wackos. And so you see, if you just read that story, right, if you thought that was representative, if you thought that's what America is all about, then you would think that America is just a bunch of wackos, right? Think about our laws. Think about our laws. The Jim Crow laws were actually laws, right? I didn't make that up. That's really, really laws that said black kids and white kids can't go to school together and black people can't drink out of the same water fountains or use the same restrooms or sit in the same buses or trains, or black people and white people couldn't get married. And those were laws, man. And those laws are an embarrassing, horrifying, real part of our story. But that's not America, right? Those laws have all been changed. And so, I mean, it's all, every one of these things, the poems and songs, they're part of the fabric of America. But surely, if we can all see that you can't just take the lyrics of a song and think, okay, that's America. You can't, if you do that, you listen to country music, you're just going to think America is all about mama and trains and trucks and prison and getting drunk, right? If you just... Get the prayer team over here. I've heard some preachers will play a space in their sermons where they expect an amen. That ain't one of them. Okay. Let's stay on. Who was it? Should I make her stand up? We should pray for her. Okay, let's stay focused. If you just look at any one part of any one of those things, then you're going to have a really skewed version, right? If you just, music, if you listen to Tupac, you're going to think that the whole country is about hating policemen and getting high and shooting people, right? You have to remember every story, right? Every person, every family history, every genealogy, every law, every poem, it's just one tiny part in a specific time, in a specific place, in the big story of America, right? Consider this great American poetry. In the streets, the children screamed, and the lovers cried, and the poets dreamed. But not a word was spoken. The church bells all were broken. And the three men I admire most, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they caught the last train for the coast. The day the music died. Sing it with me if you know the words. So bye, bye, Miss American Pie. Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was... Them good old boys were drinking whiskey and rye, singing, this'll be the day that... So, see, that is... I'm not sure what that is, to be honest. Here's the point, though. To understand what that is, I would have to dig into the words, right? I would have to dig into the context. What was going on in America when Don McLean wrote that song? And was he using drugs? Or did he have like a head injury or something? And even then, if I did understand that song's just a little part, right? That is not the story of America. And if someone describes any little sub-story, right? Any little person, any little family history, any law or letter or poem and think, there you go, that's America, they're going to have a totally skewed version, right? They're going to have a really messed up picture of America. And a lot of people get a really skewed view of the story of God in that exact same way. Because they'll see a story in the Bible and it mentions slavery going on, and they'll say, oh, there you go. God's for slavery. Right? Or they'll read a 3,000-year-old Bible story about how horribly women were being treated, and they were in the world in those days, and they'll say, oh, well, God hates women. Or they'll read some bloody account of a battle, and they'll say, oh, God's for violence. Or they'll read a psalm that doesn't make sense to them, and without trying to understand the lyric or the context of what's going on, they'll just say, oh, God is just confusing and hard. Or they'll read specific laws or instruction written for a specific people in a specific time in a specific place, and they'll say, oh, if we want to follow God, I guess we can't eat shrimp, or we can't cut our sideburns, or women shouldn't be able to talk in church. And none of those parts tells the story of God. Each one of those is just a little part of the story, and it has to be read in context, and it has to be understood in relationship to the other parts. So the Bible is—it's not a book that some person sat down and wrote. It's over generations. It's a library of writings, all kinds of writings, biographies, and letters, and laws, and poems from lots of different writers that we believe were inspired by God. And altogether, these writings tell one big, amazing story. So today we're not going to get down in the weeds, right, of any sub-story or of any biography or any letter or law or poem. But today, because I think there's been a lot of confusion where people are taking one little piece and they're creating a whole theology around that. And they're taking one little thing and they're saying, oh, that's what the Bible's all about. And they're taking one tiny little thing and they're saying, oh, that's who God is. And he's a little more complicated than that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to stay at 30,000 square feet. Right? We're going to stay at 30,000 feet and we're going to look down and we're going to try to get a super high level, simple, visual. How many are visual people? How many think you're kind of a simple person? Just be honest, it's okay. So that's what we'll do. We're just going to take like a really simple 30,000-foot view of the story of the Bible in 8 minutes. And we're going to use one of my favorite illustrations, and if you've been here long, you've seen the circles. Okay? So here we go. In the beginning, God's space and man's space was the same space. And that space was God's beautiful creation. It was this amazing world, and in that world, there was a garden. What was it called? Eden. Anybody know what Eden means in Hebrew? Paradise. It was called paradise, and it was beautiful, and it was perfect. And even God said it was good. And his favorite part of creation was humans, humanity, man. And so God put man in this beautiful, perfect garden. And God's biggest hope was for man to do great, you know, to live and to thrive and to flourish and have great relationships with each other and have great relationships with him. And so since God knew what was best and what would bring about this flourishing and this great life and these great relationships, he set up like a system of what was good and what was bad or evil or sin. And God just said that anything that God knew would promote humans doing well, right? Human flourishing and thriving and great relationships, he called those things good. And anything that he knew would work against humans doing good and thriving and flourishing and having great relationships, he called those things bad or evil or sin. And so his plan was that God would provide man with everything that man would need here in the garden. So food and water, purpose and joy and peace, and best of all, God's presence. Because one of the outstanding feature of Eden is that God and man were fully together. And the plan was that together, God and man would rule over this amazing world where there was no sorrow and there was no pain and there was no crying. And God loved his whole creation. He loved his whole creation. But he loved man so much that he wanted him to have something more. He wanted man to experience something different than animals and mushrooms and rocks. He wanted man to really experience love. And to really experience love, there had to be a choice, right? He didn't want us just to be like a pet to him, right? He didn't want us to be like a robot that he programmed us to do a certain thing and we did that thing and we had no option because that's not love. He wanted something higher than that. He wanted us to have a choice. And so he gave man a choice. And that choice was represented by two trees. And the first tree was the tree of life. And if man ate from the tree of life, that signified, that represented, that meant, I trust God. I trust him. He's providing for me with this food. I trust everything about him. I trust his leading and his guiding and his power. I trust his presence. I want to be with him. I trust everything he says so fully, so completely that I'm only going to eat from the tree of life because I fully trust God and I want to be with him completely. Then the other option was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And this tree represents something completely different. This represents man saying, you know what? I don't care what God said is best for me. I'm going to do what I think is best for me. I'll decide what's good. I'll decide what's evil. I'll make my own way, right? I'll find my own purpose, right? I'll find my own love apart from God. So now into the story comes a new character, and it's this weird talking snake. And this snake tempts man and tries to convince him, don't trust God. He doesn't know what's best for you. He doesn't want what's best for you. He's trying to hold you down. You should just, you know, run this thing on your own terms and do what you want to do and you be the boss and you decide what's good. You don't need God. Get away from him. You don't need God. You can create your own version of what's good and what's evil. And so man was weak, and man listened and made this terrible choice. Who do you think the snake represents? Satan, yeah. And what was the man's name? Adam, or in Hebrew we like the other pronunciation, Adam. And that means humanity. That means mankind, because he represents us. Right? He represents all of us, because all of us have at some point, to some degree, tried to be independent from God. All of us at some point, to some degree, have chosen what we think is good over what God thinks is good. So man made this terrible choice, and God honored his choice. Man said, I don't want to be with God. I don't want to do what God wants. I want to do what I want. So I'll be separate from God. And so God honored that, and he separated man from him to find his own provision and his own food and his own water and his own love and his own peace and his own version of good and evil, apart from God and apart from God's presence. So he kicked him out of the garden, and God's space and man's space were separated. And here's what it looked and sounded like. Yeah, pretty awful. But God made a promise that someday another man, a better Adam, would come, and he would fully trust God. And so he would overcome sin, and he would overcome temptation, and he would overcome and kill the snake, and he would reunite God, and he would restore God's beautiful world back to the original plan. But meanwhile, with mankind trying to run things, the world just spiraled into a big, ugly mess of violence and hate and darkness and evil. But God sent these people, prophets. And the prophets just kept reminding God's people of God's promise that one day this better man, right, this Messiah would come and restore God's good world and his new kingdom. And that kingdom was going to be amazing because it was going to be just like Eden, right? No death, no crying, no sorrow, no pain, no tears, and best of all, God's presence, right? That was going to get back together, and God and man would be fully together again. Any guesses about who the Messiah was going to be? Have you guys heard this one? Okay. So Jesus was that Messiah. He was the better Adam who would come and overcome the snake and overcome temptation and who would fully trust God. Right? He came to be the Adam that Adam wasn't able to be. And he was coming to announce the coming of God's kingdom. He was coming to restore God's world and to restore God's space and man's space and bring those spaces back together. And here's what that looked and sounded like. He came to recreate God's kingdom here. So when the snake came and Adam chose his own way back in the garden, that let some really ugly stuff into God's world, right? Sin and disease and death and demons. And when Jesus was here, he went around doing these signs and wonders, these miracles. And these miracles were actually a picture of him undoing that ugly stuff because he forgave sin and he healed disease and he raised the dead and he cast out demons. And so each one of those miracles, each one of those signs and wonders was like a taste. Like we always say, it was like a sample of God's coming kingdom where sin and disease and death and demons have no power. So Jesus came to restore God's good world and to birth this new humanity, to populate it. These would be new humans, the new Adam, who are like Jesus, who are fully man, but who are full of God's Spirit. So they can overcome sin, and they can overcome temptation and death and live like Jesus. So Revelation 21 is the last chapter in the Bible, and it gives us kind of a picture of what this is going to look like. This is a vision that God gave John about what this new kingdom was going to look like when they came, the two circles came back together, and it was all this one beautiful place. Here's what it says, verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. This is the key feature of Eden, right? God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. Do you see that this is the most important part of this, right? God will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are now gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne, which Jesus said, look, I'm making everything new again. So do you see what's happening? He's bringing Eden back. He's restoring God's good world. This new Jerusalem, this new kingdom of God is actually the original world that God created like it was in the beginning. And now, yeah, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no tears ever. And best of all, God is now fully with his people and no more separation. But that's in the future of the story, right? So we're not there yet. Now we're in this weird overlap. Here's what it looks and sounds like. We just added that sound effect today. So see that little brown place? That's where we are now. This is the overlap, right? So we're kind of still in this world, and yet God's kingdom is kind of here. And that's why Jesus said we should pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. And then on the same page, Jesus said his kingdom's already here. It's like it's both. It's here and it's coming. It's already and not yet. And just like God's people waited for Messiah to come originally, we wait. And we wait for Jesus to come back and fully restore this world to the way that it was designed and fully perfect us to be the Adam that Adam couldn't be. To fully perfect us so that we can be more like Jesus. Fully trusting the Father, full of his Spirit, so we are able to overcome the snake and temptation and death. So this story started in Genesis in the past at creation in this amazing garden kingdom where God and humanity are fully together, and it ends up in Revelation in the future, back at the same place, this amazing kingdom where God and humanity are fully together forever. And here in the overlap, as we wait, the story is still unfolding. We've seen the past, we've seen the future, and now in the middle we're waiting, and it's still happening, it's still unfolding, it's still being written. And the best part is that Jesus invites you into the story. Jesus invites you to become one of these new humans that have human bodies but are full of the Spirit of God. Jesus invites you to be one of these people who can overcome Satan and temptation and sin and death, and who have great relationships with God and with other people, and who thrive and flourish in God's coming kingdom. In fact, we're part of bringing his kingdom here. In this story, Jesus invites us to be part of bringing his kingdom here, because in this story, he brings a kingdom here through us. As we share the story of this character, God, with the people around us, as we live like Jesus, and as we spread these kingdom samples like Jesus did of forgiveness and healing and purpose and joy and peace, and as people like see us, as people see the Holy Spirit in us, as people see God's presence in us, that's how we invite other people into his kingdom. And so this part of the story is called the gospel, which means good news. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you've called us to be people of the book. You've called us to read your word and know your word and digest it and talk about it and marinate in it and argue about it and learn it and relearn it and read it and read it. This book is so critical to us. So God, today, will you just remind us of what it is? Of what it is, so that we don't get tangled up in one little thing or one tiny psalm or something that doesn't make sense to us and get confused about the big picture of who you are and the amazing story of your creation and your love for your creation and specifically your love for us. God, we see the big picture that your original plan was for us to be in you and with you, and you would provide our purpose and our joy and our passion and everything that we needed would be surrounded by just us being with you. And God, we see, we confess, man, it's our sin. We're the ones that chose our own way. We're the ones that chose to be separated from you. And I can only imagine how you grieved that day. But God, we thank you because you've sent Messiah. You've sent Jesus to come back and restore your kingdom and put us back together with you. And we know that when we are fully with you, there will be no more crying and no more pain and no more sorrow and no more death. And so, God, as we wait for the fullness of that, as we wait for your kingdom to fully come, I just pray that you'll show each one of us our part as your Holy Spirit like wells up inside of us, and the fruit of your Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, as all of these things show to the people around us, that it will actually invite other people into your story, the story of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.